Let me ask that you open your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. And if you are using the blue Bibles that are provided under the chairs in front of you, it's on page 47. While you're turning there, let me just take a minute and remind you where we are and what we've been doing. We have been, for the last several weeks, going through a sermon series on the early part of Exodus. And it is our plan to continue to order our corporate lives together around the book of Exodus for the next several months at least. And while we've been in the book of Exodus so far, we have been asking this book this question. What does it mean to be the people of God? What does that mean for us? And that is a great question to put to the book of Exodus, because here, remember, this is the book where this ragtag group of slaves is being reminded powerfully and freshly exactly who they are. That they are not just a nation of slaves, they are in fact the people of God. The eternal people of God, which means great things in their lives. So far, in asking that question of Exodus, we've seen that to be the people of God, and that's what the church is today. To be the people of God, we are called to be a people of hope. Sometimes we're going to have to be a people of suffering in a fallen world and rebellion against God. We are also our people, though, of rescue. God has rescued his people. But we are also a people who are being trained by God to enter into works of service in his kingdom. And often that preparation for service, that training, involves some very humbling experiences where we are in the wilderness for a season of life and that sort of thing. Last 2 weeks, we looked at how being the people of God means that we are also marked. Our lives are marked very deeply by the presence of God, which means things in our lives that are not true of other people. We are marked by the presence of God. All of these things fundamentally shape our understanding of who we are as God's people, who we are as the church. And today, we're coming to Exodus chapter 4, the first part, and we're going to see something else that will help us understand this identity that we have even yet more deeply as the people of God. Today, the question that we're asking of this book is, what does it mean to be the missional people of God? What does it mean to be the people of God who are sent out into this world, as you will be at the benediction after the service is over, to be sent back out into this world on mission? What does that mean for us? All right? That's where we are today. Please stand. Exodus chapter 4, we're going to look at the first 17 verses. This is the Lord's holy, infallible, inerrant word given to you as truth in love. Moses 4, chapter 1. God and Moses have been in the midst of this conversation. We pick up. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to Moses, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people and he shall be your mouth. And you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. Thus far God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, you are our God. We were made to exalt you, to praise your name, and to enjoy the wonders of this world that you have spoken into existence. You are our stronghold, our shelter from the storm. You are our shade from the heat. May we take refuge in you always. May we take refuge in your word. Lord, teach us great things about what it means to be your people from your word today. We ask in Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Let me share with you this morning an encouraging story. An inspiring story of Christian commitment, of Christian obedience, Christian faithfulness. Let me share you with you a story like that from something I was recently reading just recently. This is a story of a woman. This woman is still alive, as far as I know, and this woman is one who knows what it means to fear God. She knows what it means to obey God, to serve God, no matter what is asked of her. Her name is Mayan Anyang. She is a Dinka tribeswoman in Sudan. You know where Sudan is, at north, in the northeastern part of Africa. And listen to just part of her story. I'm just going to read you part of her story this morning. She wrote this, translated presumably by somebody else, but these are her words. I was at the market in Abindao with my family, including our five children, when the raiders came. We were all taken captive. I was tied by my wrist in a chain to other captives. The journey to the north was very hard. We had to walk for about 2 solid days. We were given scarcely any food, and I and my children were beaten. I have a scar on my wrist from where I was bound. At the end of my journey, I was separated from my family and taken to a camp in Shatep. Those who ran the camp put constant pressure on me to convert to Islam. About twice a day, they would tell me we should all become Muslim, and then it would be possible to live together as brothers, but that if we did not, they would kill us all. They would kill us all. On several occasions, this was accompanied by beatings. I was beaten severely with sticks. The upper bone in my arm now sticks out as a result of this beating. On another occasion, during the night, they came to me again and told me that I must become a Muslim and that they would beat me if I did not. I cannot change my religion. I am a Christian and have committed myself to Christ. That woman is incredible. I look forward to meeting her one day in glory. This is a woman who knows that to love the Lord, to fear the Lord, means to obey the Lord and to be faithful to the Lord no matter what. No matter what suffering, no matter what danger may come of that. And those kind of stories are always very challenging to people like us. Very challenging to people who find that our addiction to safety and our addiction to peace and quiet and comfort, these things are threatened anytime somebody starts speaking to us using words like sacrifice. You ever speak to people about sacrifice? You can just see it. You can see it from here. People's throats start to constrict. Right? We don't like this. We're not used to this. But isn't that an encouraging story, an emboldening and strengthening story about Christian commitment and Christian faithfulness? Well, listen, our story in the Bible this morning is not that kind of story at all. You understand? That story that I just told you about Maya and Anyang, that has absolutely nothing to do with the story that we're looking at this morning in the Bible. Absolutely nothing at all. The Bible is always teaching us the way of God. And sometimes it teaches us the way of God by examples. And sometimes these are positive examples to follow in learning the way of God. And sometimes they are negative examples, what not to do if you want to walk in the way of God. This morning is one of these negative example stories. But you know what? I love this part of the Bible. I love this way that the Bible speaks to us. I love how raw and honest the Bible is with us about its heroes, about how the Bible is always at pains to tell us the truth about the heroes of our faith in the Scriptures. And what I mean by telling us the truth about our heroes in the Bible, I mean the Bible is always very clear and honest and plain with us about their weaknesses, about their fears, about their flaws, sometimes about their outright moral disasters, about their failures, about their struggles. None of the messes of God's people, none of the messes of the heroes are hidden from us in the Bible. The Bible is very honest with us about its heroes. And you know what? That makes the Bible very, very different from every other religious holy book, from all the other religions on planet Earth. It also, by the way, makes the Bible very different from Egypt, from ancient Egypt. You know, this is one of the reasons why the Exodus event, this massive event that happened in Exodus, that's why it's not recorded at all in any of the ancient records of Egypt, because Egypt was a very proud people. And they had no interest in mentioning any of their defeats in their own records. If you look, when archaeologists look at the records of ancient Egypt, there's gaps everywhere. There's gaps all over the records of ancient Egypt because these people, they were proud that their history was actually, it reads more like a propaganda story, propaganda for Egypt, than actually a history of what happened in the world. You know, the Egyptians, they were not the kind of people who were going to set up a statue and write, you know, tablets about that embarrassing time when they lost their whole army when it went out in this failed effort to try to recapture a bunch of runaway slaves. You know, that is not flattering to Egypt. And so that kind of thing does not get mentioned in Egypt's records. The Bible is not like that. The record of God's people is not flattering. And yet, that's what you read all over the Bible. In fact, if you start reading the Bible more and more, some of you are at the beginning of your adventure with God's Word and reading the Scriptures. If you start reading the Bible more and more, my experience is that sometimes you almost start wishing that the Bible would be just a little bit more flattering towards the people that it tells us about, right? You start wishing when you're reading the Bible that somebody would rise up out of the weaknesses and rise up out of their fears and their flaws and their moral disasters and their faithlessness and their struggles. Somebody would rise up and get their act together, go to a conference or something like that, figure out what they're supposed to do and come back and just do it. You know, you start wishing for that kind of thing when you're reading the story of God's people in the Bible. But instead, it's constant weakness. It's constant flaws. It's constant fears and so forth. In fact, one historian of the ancient world, when he's writing about the history of Israel, this ancient nation of Israel, he's writing about them, particularly the part that's told in the book of Exodus. And if you keep reading Exodus, you see God's people full of grumbling, full of complaining, full of idol worship and things like that, sexual immorality. They're just full of all that darkness. And this historian of the ancient world and the ancient nations, he writes this. "This cannot possibly be fictional. No nation would be likely to invent for itself and faithfully transmit century after century and millennium after millennium an inglorious and inconvenient tradition of this nature." But you know what? This raw honesty in the Bible about the flaws and the insufficiencies of God's people, this is actually very encouraging to me. Because I am full of flaws, and I am full of insufficiencies, and so are you. And one thing that the Bible is teaching us this morning is that we have the freedom to confess that truth about ourselves. No pretense is necessary. We don't have to pretend to be the perfect people of God, because the God of the Bible has this long history of loving and using imperfect people in His mission. So let that encourage you. Last week, we were in Exodus chapter 3. We saw that God was calling Moses to do something. Remember? Come, Moses, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses is here being sent out on mission. Moses is being called to participate in some way. He's called to participate in God's mission to bring redemption to this world, which is an amazing and a beautiful dignity for fallen human beings, people like me and Moses and you, in all of our weakness and all of our selfishness and all of our brokenness. This is an amazing and beautiful dignity for us to bear, to participate with God in His mission to bring redemption to this world. But remember when God gave Moses this mission? Moses' first response from last week's reading, "Who am I that I should do this?" Remember God's answer? "But I will be with you." Remember Moses' second response from last week? He says, "Okay, if I do this, if I go and tell them that God has sent me on this mission, and they ask me, well, what's His name? What am I going to say?" Remember God's answer? "I am who I am." He gave Moses His name. We talked about that. God had a lot to say there about the meaning, the story of His name. And then that passage ended with these words, "And so you shall plunder the nation of Egypt." Now you would think that those two answers from God would be enough, you know, to encourage Moses' faithful and willing obedience in this missional call that he was receiving from God. You would think that would be enough, but you are wrong. Moses has three more responses in what we just read today in chapter 4. And listen, none of them are faithful. None of them are obedient. None of them are strong. All Moses can see right now in this moment when he's hearing about this mission that he's to participate with in God, all that he can see are his weaknesses, his failures, his fears. You and I, if we belong to Jesus Christ, we are people of mission. We have been called to participate with God in His mission to bring redemption to this world, which is an amazing and a beautiful dignity for you and I to bear. We are fallen, we're sinful, we're broken, we're selfish, we're all these things, and yet God has called us to this amazing and beautiful dignity. If we belong to Jesus Christ, that is what our life is now about in many ways. Regardless of what you do, regardless of what your job is, this is what your life is now about in many ways if you are a Christian. We are people of mission, sent out into the world as Christ's ambassadors, as witnesses to Jesus, as salt and light pointing towards the kingdom of God. Let's look at this passage today. We're asking again, what does this mean for us? What does this mean to be the missional people of God? And note that this passage is structured not around Moses' faithfulness. It's structured around his excuses. And we're going to learn a lot from that, because we are people who are full of excuses when confronted with the mission of God. All right, look at this. First excuse, verse 1. "Then Moses answered, but. That's actually the whole structure of the passage. but. That's where we're going. "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord's not appeared to you." This is Moses looking at his ineffectiveness. He's saying to God, "You want me to go to a bunch of slaves, the workforce for Pharaoh, the most powerful man on planet Earth, and you want me to say to them, God has appeared to me, and now pretty soon we're all just going to be walking right out of Egypt. So go ahead and start packing." And Moses says to God, "Well, you know what? I can't do that. I am not persuasive enough to do that. You know, I'm just not the man. I'm sorry. I'm not persuasive enough to pull that off. Nobody will believe me." You ever feel that way? You're not persuasive enough to be sent out on mission for your Lord? You ever feel that way about yourself and your ineffectualness? If you ever feel that way, as I do, notice something here. God actually wants Moses, and he wants us to take that weakness very seriously. Notice this. Notice what God does not say to Moses in this passage. He does not say, "Oh no, Moses, you can do this. You're very persuasive. You know, you're not weak and ineffectual. You're strong. You're effective." No, that's not what God says to Moses. Actually, throughout this whole passage, God never once disagrees with any of Moses' self-assessments. God never disagrees with him, because Moses is absolutely right. And he's right on all counts. And so are we. We don't have the ability to pull this mission off. And God wants us to take that very seriously. God has taken that very seriously, and he wants Moses, he wants us to take that very seriously. But what God does give Moses here are three signs. Notice these three signs. What I want you to notice about them is these are not signs of Moses' strength. These are signs of God's strength, of God's power. Because that's the trick here with all of these excuses, and we are still a people like this. We're full of excuses. That's the trick with all of our excuses, is that we take our weakness very seriously, and yet we take God's strength more seriously. We take our weakness very deeply. We take God's strength more deeply. All right, there's three signs. Note also that these signs are not just magic tricks to wow a crowd and bring a crowd. That's not what's going on here. These signs, they are pictures. They are pictures of God's judgment and God's salvation. Let's look at them. First of all, there's the staff. And when Moses throws it to the ground, it becomes a serpent. And then Moses flees from, you know, the serpent, which is funny. It's hilarious to imagine that. And then at God's command, when Moses reaches out his hand to take that serpent by the tail, which is the most dangerous and stupid place to take a serpent from, right? It becomes a staff again. Now, how is this a picture of God's judgment and God's salvation? We've said this before a few weeks ago. Remember, in all the ancient statues and all the ancient inscriptions, what is it on Pharaoh's crown that's sticking out? Remember? It's a serpent. It's a cobra, actually. In all the ancient pictures of Pharaoh, there's always the cobra sticking out from his head, the cobra with its hood raised, which is terrifying, which is very threatening, right? Just picture it, and it evokes fear. That cobra, that was the national symbol of Egypt, the same way that the bald eagle is the national symbol of the United States. And that was the whole point. Everybody knows you don't go messing with a cobra with its hood raised and its fangs out. You don't go messing with that. You don't go messing with Egypt. That was the point. But God is here showing his complete dominion and his absolute sovereign majesty and mastery even over Egypt. Look at this. You know, God... Think about it. You know, God didn't pick just some random animal. You know, when Moses threw his staff down, it didn't become an aardvark, right? That would have been more fun, like for everybody. That would have been more fun. But God wasn't in this for fun. God is giving us this prophetic and meaningful picture of his power. God is saying to Moses, "Moses, in my power, not in yours, you will reach out and you will lay hold of Egypt. And this time, Egypt will flee from you." That's what's going on. Second sign. Moses is told to put his hand inside his cloak. He takes it out. It's all diseased. He puts his hand back inside his cloak. He takes it back out. Now it's healed. Showing again the Lord's power. The Lord's power to bring corruption on that which is seemingly strong and seemingly healthy, like Egypt. And the Lord's power to bring healing to that which is seemingly weak and seemingly corrupt, like Israel. Again, it's a prophetic picture of God's power. The third sign, there's this foreshadowing of turning the waters of the Nile into blood. Remember this about the Nile River. The Nile River is actually one of the Egyptian gods. And more specifically, ancient Egypt had lots of gods, and there's four of them that are very intimately tied to the river. Remember, all of Egypt was built around the Nile River. The Nile is the source of Egypt's life and prosperity. It's the source of her fertility, her food supply, her economy. The Nile River is the very heart of Egypt. The Nile River is that which keeps Egypt in existence out there in the middle of the desert. Egyptians literally sang the praises of the Nile River. The Nile River is the father of life, the mother of all, and these sorts of things. And yet here, God is showing that he can poison, he can destroy the Nile River, and therefore he can poison and destroy Egypt itself anytime he wants. These are not just arbitrary, random magic tricks. These are meaningful demonstrations of God's power. What about us? Do we have a sign like this that we can point to? We are also God's people being sent out on mission. Has God given us a sign that we can point to as we go out on mission? Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we read this. A bunch of people come to Jesus. They say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Remember what Jesus said? Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Our sign is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's your sign. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, and he rose again. And Jesus says here, that's the only sign that's going to be given now. That is the final sign, and that is the greatest sign. In fact, if you keep reading after that, the next few verses in Matthew 12, Jesus then says, he points to all these things, these great things in the Old Testament, Solomon, the temple, and so forth. And he says, what's going on in my ministry is even greater than all of those things. This is the greatest sign of all. Listen, the empty tomb, that is your sign that Christianity is true. That is your sign that God's word is true. Christian, this is what this means. You have been sent out on mission as well. You've been sent out to participate with God in his work of bringing redemption to this world by pointing a lost and dying world to Christ. And no, you are not nearly persuasive enough. No, you are not nearly effective enough by yourself to pull that off. But here's what God is saying. You don't have to be. It is God who makes converts. It is God who transforms. It is God who holds the power of salvation and judgment in his hands. All we have to do is trust God, declare the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and point to the sign, point to the empty tomb. As Paul says in speaking of his ministry, Jews are always demanding signs, and Greeks are always seeking after wisdom, but we preach Christ, Christ crucified, and by implication, Christ risen again, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and it's folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Just point to Christ. It's not your power. It's the power of God, the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. Look at Moses' second excuse, just in this passage, his fourth one overall, actually. Look at verse 10. But, he's still there. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." This is Moses looking at his own inability. And again, notice this. God does not contradict Moses' self-description. He doesn't say, "No, Moses, you're amazing when you talk. I've seen it. People love it when you talk. People can't get enough of it." He doesn't say that. He doesn't argue that way with Moses. Instead, look at what he says. "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Here God is not just addressing those of us who feel like we are ineloquent, but just for good measure, he also addresses the blind and the mute and the deaf. And there's several things to notice about this. The mute, the deaf, the blind. Are these not the people that Jesus is always healing in the Gospels? He's always healing these people, right? Think of the power of God. can he not also sufficiently open the mouths of the ineloquent feeling to pursue and accomplish his purposes for them in their participation with his mission? He is the Creator God. He is the one who sends us out on mission. He is the one who is with us in this mission. Also notice here in these verses, notice how gentle and how patient God is being with Moses, and by extension with us. Notice how patient and gentle he's being. Moses has an objection, God responds to that objection. Moses has another objection, God responds to that objection. But Moses apparently has a list of objections, and he intends fully to go all the way through them. You know, that's what's going on here. And again, God is taking our weakness very seriously. He never denies them, but he's plainly telling us that we must take his strength more seriously. He says to Moses, I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall speak. Which, by the way, is exactly what Jesus says to Christians in the New Testament when he sends them out on mission. This is what the whole Bible says. The whole Bible says, yes, of course you're weak. Did you think I thought differently? Of course you're weak. You're a sinner. Your whole body is now constituted in weakness. But this isn't about you, God is saying. This is about me. And my strength will be present with you in your weakness. So just go. That's what he keeps saying to Moses. Go over and over. Thirdly, look at verse 13. But he said, oh my Lord, please send someone else. And here we're no longer looking at Moses' inabilities. Now we're just looking at his unwillingness. His unwillingness to do that which God has commanded and called him to do. God says here, I have called you, I am sending you, I will be with you as you labor in this mission. This is what I am giving you to do as my servant. And Moses says, no thank you, please. No thank you, please, to send somebody else to deal with that. I don't want to. Here am I, send somebody else. You know, that's what Moses is saying. This is his disobedience. This is his sin. And actually, it is provoking God's anger at this point. Look at verse 14. It is provoking God's anger. After all that God has done, after all that God has said, after all that God has given, after all that God has promised, Moses is still focused on himself and on his weakness and not God's strength. But actually, and this is amazing, mercifully, graciously, kindly, compassionately, this is also in verse 14, God then immediately provides the gift of community to Moses in this mission. He immediately gives him the gift of community. He says, I am sending to you your brother Aaron. He will accompany you. Aaron will help you. We'll pick up on those notes next, those areas next week, these areas of sin and disobedience and God's anger and the mission and our competence or lack of competence for the task, God's gift of community to each one of us in this task, this missional task, and more than that as we finish chapter 4, Lord willing, next week. But before we close, a couple of conclusions we draw here from what it means for you, what it means for me, that we are called to be the missional people of God. Number one, God's plan to bring redemption to this world, it really and truly does not depend upon us, right? God's plan to bring redemption to this world, it really and truly does not depend upon our eloquence, our persuasiveness, our abilities, our strengths, or our gifts. However, nonetheless, God's plan to bring redemption to this world really and truly does involve our participation. When God calls us to enter into this world as his ambassadors, as his witnesses, as salt and light, none of our excuses hold water with God. None of my excuses, none of your excuses hold water with God. And we see this with Moses. Eventually, Moses just runs out of excuses, and it just comes down to his stark, bald, naked sin. He just says to God, I don't want to do that. And yet, That is the amazing and beautiful dignity of what it means to be called to God, to be called the people of God. This is the amazing and beautiful dignity that broken, selfish people like you and me are called to bear once God calls us to himself and calls us to live as his people. It means we are a people of mission. And not our mission, but God's mission. Secondly, remember that God never protested Moses' self-assessment. God actually wants us to take our weaknesses very seriously. And as we do so, focusing not on our weaknesses, but focusing on God's strength, what we will find is that the weak are being made strong. This is what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is not to just wallow in our weakness and our moral disasters and our flaws and our failures and just kind of be content with that. What it means to be a Christian is that the weak are being made strong. This is all over the Bible. In Ezekiel, God says, I will strengthen the weak, but those who think that they are strong, I will destroy. Paul says, God deliberately chooses what is weak in this world to shame the strong. And so he says, so I am content with my weakness. But when I am weak, but looking to God's strength, then I am strong. The book of Hebrews says, God's servants are made strong out of their weakness. So listen, take your weakness very seriously. But take God's strength more seriously. That is the whole movement of the Bible. The whole of the Bible is this movement away from self toward God. Our focus is towards Christ, who alone is sufficient for us, who alone is strong enough to save us. This is also true of our salvation, of course, right? You and I contribute nothing to our salvation. Our salvation has nothing to do with what we do. It's all about what God has done for us in Christ. And as it is with salvation, so it is with the mission. This is a constant principle of the Bible. God never asks us to measure up to the standard of his strength. God simply asks us to believe and to obey. He never asks us to measure up to his strength. He just asks us to believe and to obey. Remember the Sudanese woman? I am a Christian. I've committed myself to Christ. I'm his servant. I'm one of his people. That's who I am. That's all there is to it. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you this morning as your missional people sent out on mission, asking that you would continue to do what you have always done, what you have promised to do. We pray that you would continue to use the weak and use the foolish and use the sinful. We are asking that you would use us to advance the beautiful kingdom of Jesus Christ. Help us to live not just faithfully in this world, but to live beautifully in this world, not looking at ourselves, but looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In his name we pray. Amen.